Well, can I invite you to open up your Bibles at John 11, this miracle that Jesus did, an absolutely staggering miracle. We're familiar with it, but somehow we need to try and put ourselves back in that situation with all the freshness that they would have faced first time around. Now, Jesus did signs, and John repeatedly calls these miracles signs. You notice in verse 47, in the aftermath of this great event, the chief priests and the Pharisees convene a council, the Sanhedrin. We read from Numbers about the 70 elders. Well, the Sanhedrin was, if you like, the New Testament equivalent. 70 elders presided over by the chief priest, who at that time was Caiaphas. But they are looking at this and they're saying, this man works many signs. They are adamant that they are to stop him, but what is significant is that none of them say this didn't actually happen. There's an agreement that he really did raise Lazarus from the dead. So much so that they seek to put Lazarus to the death. Chapter 12, verse 10. They take counsel how they might put Lazarus to death, which is the most hideous and bizarre of reactions to this miracle. If it was false, they could have shown it up to be false, but they attempt to quash it by putting to death he who had been raised from the dead. But it's interesting that they call this a sign. And this is the last of the signs that Jesus did. He did seven in all. The first was the changing of the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. And it says at the end of that narrative, and this was the first sign that Jesus did. And this is the last. And therefore, you just take those two miracles, those two instances, and see what a culmination it is. Water into wine, just a wedding feast. He's making a good occasion into a joyous, memorable occasion. It is speaking of something greater than that. It's replacing all that Old Testament system and those water jars that speak of cleansing. That is over. There is a new age coming, and it is heralded by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that miracle stands on one level, but the raising of somebody from the dead speaks of something far, far greater. So it's a culmination of signs, and this is the climax of it. And there is more about this miracle than any of the others. The signs point to something. And quite commonly, Jesus explains what it is. So when he takes the boys' lunch and multiplies the loaves and the fish and feeds the 5,000 that are gathered, he says to them, I am the bread of life. So the sign is the physical bread that they eat, one meal, but he says there's something greater. This is a picture of something greater than that, and it's of myself that I can feed you with eternal life. I am the bread of life. And I could go on feeding. And when the blind man is made to see, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And here he says, even before he has brought Lazarus to life and called him forth, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now a sign, well, we all know what a sign is. Quite often when you go into a town, there's the word for it, and then there's often a picture. Now I'm not sure about Cobham. Don't think there is there? Just says Cobham probably. But there's some towns or villages you go into and there's a little symbol of it. When you go into Dorking, there's a picture of a chicken. And on the roundabout, you probably know this, there's a big chicken. It's not a real one, you know that. But it's just a picture, because Dorking has got a chicken that is called the Dorking chicken. And so the little picture of it is saying, this is Dorking. If you go into Billingshurst, down where we are, there's a little picture of a Roman soldier, because the Romans had a road that went up from Chichester up to London called Stane Street, and it went right through Billingshurst. So Romans walked up that way and back again. They marched along the road, and therefore that's a little picture of Billingshurst. Now, if you were, where shall we say, if you were having a little walk around Stoke Dabenham, and somebody pulls down, stops the car, winds down the window and says, can you tell me where Cobham is, please? You would say, well, it's just along this road, you can't miss it, just carry on this road, that's Cobham, fine. And then if you were walking along towards Cobham, and you came to the bit where the sign is, Cobham, and you saw that they were sat there, they've got a couple of deck chairs out, they've got a thermos flask, and they were pouring out a cup of tea. You chat to them, oh, you found Cobham, yes, this is great, isn't it, Cobham? We thought it might be a bit more than that. You'd say, no, you've only reached the sign for Cobham. This is not Cobham. Cobham is just a bit further on. You'll find shops there, places where you can eat, and you can probably fill in some more attractive details. There's a river there that you can sit down, and it's very pleasant, and it's much better than the sign. The sign is only a sign. Cobham is better than the sign. And you don't stop at the sign. The sign directs you on, and, as I say, in some cases, it's a little picture of something that the real thing is. Now, this is my main point this morning. If you had somebody around today who was able to raise somebody from the dead when they had been dead 4 days, you do get instances where people talk about they were on the slab and they'd been counted out and then they're brought back to life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real death, where the heart has stopped, they're buried, and then they're brought to life. If somebody was able to do that, that would be the most astounding thing imaginable. What happened here is absolutely staggering. Nothing like this has been done before. People have been raised to the dead in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not like this. This is something more. This is when he has been dead and buried 4 days in the tomb, and he's bound. But Jesus, what we would say is, this is a sign. This is not where you stop. There is something greater beyond. And yet everybody that you would speak to would read this and would say, what possibly could be greater than this? What could Jesus possibly do to top it? This is surely the pinnacle of what anybody can do. And Jesus says, it is still a sign. You're not meant to stop here. Lazarus is not meant to stop here. The reality is better. There's something even more beyond this. It's a picture of something greater. And it's talking about eternal life, forgiveness of sin. Lazarus would die again. But here is something more important that is being pictured. But before we get to there, let me go through the narrative. I want to show you that there is... this is given in the context of a big problem, and it's the problem of suffering, and the question that people again and again ask themselves, why? And here was Mary and Martha, who in the face of the death of their brother, his serious illness, then his death, they say, why? Why did the Lord not answer our prayer? We specifically sent for him. He did not come. Why? Why? Why did he not help? Other people had their prayers answered. People who never knew him. People who don't believe in him. We believe in him. We trust in him. We sought him. Why did he not answer our prayer? So it is. In the beginning of chapter 11, we're introduced to the threesome, whether Mary and Martha live in the same house as Lazarus, that's not clear, but certainly they are at Bethany, and the sisters know that Lazarus is seriously ill, and they send a message to him. Verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, they don't say what they want him to do, what they want him to do. They just lay out the problem before him. Can he not read between the lines? Can he not, in that little message, discern their heart's cry? Lord, he whom you love is sick. They're not pleading anything on Lazarus's behalf. They're not saying, he who serves you. In other words, you really ought to do this for Lazarus because he's one of the best. He is a good disciple. They don't even say, Lord, he who loves you. They are pleading the grace of God. He whom you love is sick. And so won't you answer this? There are some, I think, who might look at this and or look at illnesses that come our way and say, well, you've got to ask God. And you've got to ask him in faith. And maybe if you were to ask the kind of prayer that Mary and Martha sent, would say it's not specific enough. You're not claiming that God can heal. You're not laying hold of him and claiming this health for yourself. But that is to suggest that God is playing games with us. He's waiting to hear the right words. This is the real essence of prayer. Lord, here is my problem. I lay it at your feet. The problem was not their prayer. The problem was the Lord's response to it. Because it isn't as though he seems to be busy with anything. In fact, in verse 6, it's almost that he hears their prayer and then deliberately stays two more days. Almost as though he could have gone straight away, but when he hears that he's sick, he stays two more days. Now these sisters know that it's dangerous for Jesus to come. They're not asking him to come. They know that he has healed at a distance before. He can give the word. He can say to the messengers who come with the message, go back. Lazarus is well. That's what happened with the centurion's servant. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He stays where he is. And he stays silent. And I'm sure the disciples wonder, what is going on here? Why? Why when so many others have their prayers answered? And you read on and you find out when Jesus says, this is to glorify, in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. He's not saying there, I'm going to do something really, really astounding. By waiting, you're going to see something so impressive. This is going to be so much greater because I delay. He's not saying that. What will happen, and what I believe that is saying is, that these events will precipitate the anger of the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's going to tip them into resolving to put him to death. It is going to set the whole pattern for what is to unfold in Passover week. The timing is such, this is going to provoke them, and it's going to lead to his death. And in his death, the Son of God is glorified. And that's why this is all part of it. Some things can be done quietly. Somebody can be healed privately. But this could never be private. And it wasn't private. It became well known. People talked about it. It could not be stopped. People came to see Lazarus. They talked to him. They wanted to see him. He became something of a celebrity. And the chief priests and Pharisees were determined to stop it. And this whole thing was getting out of hand. And that, for that reason, the Son of God became glorified through his death. But Jesus says to his disciples then, as he goes on, I must go to wake him. The disciples in verse 12 says, well, surely if he's asleep, that's a good thing. You don't go and wake him up, just leave him. But Jesus says quite plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. As he died there and Jesus was there, he could not have resisted the desperate pleas of the women to deal with him. And so he goes belatedly. And Thomas, he knows how dangerous it is, but in brave circumstances says, let us go also that we may die with him. Now, the other thing I'd say about this whole miracle is about faith. Quite often we know that God answers faith. But I question, where is the faith here? Mary and Martha have given up. They are knotted inside. Little saying that both of them have, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha says that in verse 21. Mary repeats it in verse 32. Both of them on their separate occasions say that very thing. Lord, if you had been here, this would not have happened. And that whole thought must have possessed them. They must have said it to themselves 1,000 times. If Jesus had been here, this would not have happened. If Jesus had been here, this would not have happened. Why did he not come? He heard the prayers of others. Why not us? And there's a sense of finality about all of this. They're glad to see him, but really they want to know, why didn't you come? And Martha comes out with some very courageous statements. Verse 24, when Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Yes, she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I believe it. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She believes in him. And that's a statement just as forceful as Peter's declaration at Caesarea Philippi. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord blesses Peter for saying that. But somehow this great statement of faith does not translate into individual faith. Somehow she does not believe that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead. And I, for one, would find it very difficult to blame her for that. But her unbelief is such that when Jesus says in verse 38, take away the stone, Martha says no. She protests, Lord, by this time there's a stench. He has been dead 4 days. Don't do that. This is obscene. This is disrespectful. Leave him in peace. He is dead. He is rotting. Leave him. She doesn't believe that he's going to be raised from the dead. I don't know what she thinks Jesus is playing at. But she knows that he died 4 days ago. It's a hot country. The body will be rotting. Please leave him. Don't. You should have been here. If you'd have been here, it wouldn't have happened. But you can't undo this now. So she doesn't believe it. The Jews who are with her certainly don't believe it. They are the professional mourners. But there's nothing about them that would suggest that they believe him. Verse 37, they say what I think Mary and Martha are saying, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? It's what anyone would have said. Why not his friend? He kept others alive. Why did he not keep his friend alive? There is no faith there. Lazarus is dead. Where's the faith here? And yet, Jesus conquers all of that. He conquers death. He conquers the death of Lazarus. Lazarus, who cannot respond, he speaks a word powerfully to him. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. He's bound. Hand and foot, verse 44. He who had died came out bound, hand and foot. There's almost something rather comical about Lazarus coming. It's not a mummy walking slowly and frighteningly. This is a man who's wrapped up and he's struggling. He's full of life. He's wriggling to get out of this, out of these grave clothes that are wound around him. His face is wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus says to him the obvious thing, let him go. Undo him. And wouldn't you like to know more? Between verse 44 and verse 45, wouldn't you like to know what was said to Lazarus? What was it like? What did it feel like? Where have you been? And you'd like to know more about his later life, wouldn't you? But John puts a veil over all of that. It's as though he's saying, that's enough of the sign. It's only a sign. Don't get caught up in the sign. Think about the reality. Think about what's surpassing this. And what is surpassing this is the Lord Jesus Christ and his statement really stands astride this whole event in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John, in the grace of God, remembers what he has said. He puts that right in the middle of it. And it's really the turning point of the whole thing. It's the most important statement, the pronouncement that stands over it. Here is John saying, this is the sign, this is the reality. Here is Jesus. And if you think that Jesus was just a good man, one who went around doing good, well, that doesn't really square with verse 25. The statement itself is monstrous. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. No good man says that. No humble man says that. It's the statement of a madman, unless it's true. And what Jesus does is prove that truth by that sign. And he's saying, look, we are dead. We are just as dead as Lazarus. We're dead in our sins. Our situation is hopeless. Dead in the grave 4 days. Jesus isn't saying that I'm the key to eternity. He's saying, I am the resurrection. Trust in me. Commit yourself to me. Well, we weren't there. We can't place ourselves there in that sense, because we're 2,000 years on. But there's something authentic about this whole event. The very fact that crowds went up to Lazarus, the very fact that the chief priests and Pharisees sought to kill Lazarus. You just read chapter 12, verse 9. Then many of the Jews knew that he was there. They came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. There were those that saw and believed. Well, we cannot see and believe, but we can hear and believe, and we can read and believe. And there is something authentic and true and genuine about this. And that same Jesus is alive today and still says, I am the resurrection and the life.